chapter on marriages that are unequally yoked, but today we're just assuming that both the husband and wife are redeemed, and they share a common redemptive privilege. So, open up to page 13. If you've got a Bible, go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to read verses 26 to 29. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. We all, whether male or female, we are all sons. Now I know some of you women may wish it said sons and daughters, but not in a patriarchal society. Who received the full inheritance? Was it the daughters? It was the son, the firstborn son. And in Christ, we are all. When God looked down at Christ and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That applies to every one of his children because of what Christ has earned for them. So through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 27 says, for those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female. That sounds like today's world, isn't it? Since you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now, I joke that sounds like today's world, but is that what Paul's saying? There's no longer male and female. Is that Paul's point here? This is the verse that the egalitarians use to say that men and women have the same exact roles. There is no distinction between them. Is Paul eradicating those roles here? It's a trick question, but go ahead, Ben.
I don't have the best answer, but I say if you take that as saying there are literally not men and women, then you're also saying there are not Jews and Greeks or slaves and free people.
Yeah.
You can't just pick out one pair of the verse and treat it differently than the other ones. It's obviously not speaking in the literal sense.
You haven't talked to a heretic before. You can take whatever you want. If you've been in that. Go ahead, Ulysses.
Well, if it says that there's no such thing as male and female, then you've got a contradiction in Genesis. And the Bible's not contradictory, therefore we need to go back.
Well, but I think the egalitarians would argue that that's Old Testament. New Testament in Christ, there are no male and female, no more distinctive roles between the sexes, between the classes, between ethnic differences. Go ahead, Ron.
I think you asked that on purpose.
I need help here. This is Matthew's notes.
I'm referring to their status of salvation in Christ.
Absolutely. Something that in Christ, there is no distinction, right? If you're a female, you get the same, you are an heir according to the promise. If you are a male, you're an heir according to the promise. This, again, through faith. If you're a Jew or a Gentile, poor or an elite, no matter what your status is in Christ, there is no second class citizen.
Just something to add to it.
All right. That's kind of Paul's point there. And it's, again, the only reason why we're spending time talking about that is this verse is used over and over again by egalitarians saying that all those distinctive roles have been abolished because they take this single text out of context. So what they have in common here, though, is that they are all heirs according to the promise. Every one of them shares in this redemption in Christ. And so what kind of implications, this is the question Matthew asks, how should that affect the way you think about your husband or think about your wife? Making you guys do all the work today. I'm just running through with these notes. So.
Well, you can relate then on that. Yeah. Definitely, I know what it's like to be a forgiven sinner.
Yeah.
And
that would have a tremendous effect. Mm-hmm. I would hope. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes we completely forget that, but. Anybody want to add? How is it that... Oh, go ahead, Ben.
It's easy to get bogged down in the who they are and what they do that annoys you and all the stuff about them you wish that you could change instead of focusing on the fact that we're both Christians,
yeah,
joint heirs, and we're striving for the same things. And your focus shouldn't be on the little stuff. It should be on honoring God and loving them the way that Christ loves you.
Absolutely. Anybody want to add to this? Go ahead, Rob.
It reminds us that we are both forgiven.
Yeah.
That Christ forgave us both. We both have things in our life that need to be forgiven.
Here's what Matthew adds. He says, it speaks clearly to how we ought to regard one another. My believing spouse is a son or daughter of God. And we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. This is the one for whom Christ, this speaking of his spouse, this is the one for whom Christ's blood has been shed, that they might be gathered into his kingdom. This is the one for whom he has died. This is the one for whom he prays. This is the one for whom he sent his spirit. This is the one for whom he prepares glory, and the one for whom he is coming again. So, I don't know how many years ago it was, Heather was moving to France, and she gave us a box. It's an antique snow village for Christmas. She didn't give it to us, she asked us to hold on to it. I don't know if there's any financial value in this thing, but there's a lot of emotional value wrapped up in this snow village. And she was very kind. She told Missy she could put the box up, or put the village up every year for Christmas if she wanted. And I flat out refused. That thing never got out of the box, did it?
It did once.
Did it? Oh, I would have noticed.
Then you said no.
It meant so much to Heather, and she had given it to us to take care of, that to me, I did not want to do anything to risk breaking this village. So I wanted it in the box, in the basement, so that when she asked for it to come back, we can just hand her the box and say, we haven't touched this thing. If it's broken, you gave it to us that way. We really want to care for it, right? And the same thing, when you watch my kids, I hope that you go, hey, this is Sean's kid. We're not going to let it just run around by the manholes or by the pool unsupervised. Some of them you can, but. When we have something that's not ours and we're given the responsibility to care for it, we are so diligent with those things. I hope so. Our kids may not be. How many of us think of our spouses in that? That this spouse, this is the one for whom Christ died, male or female, is precious to God, extremely precious. I mean, not only is God jealous over his image, and that's through all humanity, how much more so is he going to be jealous over the one to whom his son died for? So when this common reality is just thought about, and the application here is that our love for each other should be a reflection of that God thinks very highly of this individual. Not because they deserve it, but because that's God's plan. So, go ahead, Ulysses.
I think it should bring some humility because you're both recipients of grace. And then, like you said, we need to be careful how we treat each other.
Absolutely. I mean, you're treating really the spouse of Christ, so to speak, whether it's your spouse or your husband. My mouth is really dry, so I apologize and keep drinking. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Still hitting on this redemptive, common redemptive privilege, just how Matthew puts it. But First Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verse 7. This is a good balance. We're going to talk about distinctive roles in lesson 4 and beyond. And here in verses 1 through 6, he talks about the roles for wives. And here in verse 7, he hits the husbands up. And you'll see this balance between what Matthew calls a created reality, something that, like the distinctive roles between husband and wife, man and female, and then the same redemptive reality. So it begins in 1 Peter, and I'm just reading from the translation he's got here, but it says, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker partner. Now, I am not going to define what weaker partner is. I feel like that's a trap, and I don't want to get into it right now because it's not the whole context of this class. But he needs to realize, if I'm going to simplify this, that your wife is not wired the same as you. She is different. She is not the same as you. Therefore, the husband needs to live with her in an understanding way. This seems like it's always forgotten when we talk about submission. Right? Husbands, I don't know, I'm just making a fictitious guy, but they love to hear wives submit to your husbands. Husbands, you're in charge. You're the leader. I'm intimidated by all that, but it seems to give us power, seems to give us control. And then you get this verse here, and they completely forget it. I mean, I think this is going way off the topic, but men have run into ministry, men have run into careers, they have put way too much on their wives and their family because we want to do what's best for the Lord. We want to open our house and be hospitable every day. You need to make sure there's enough food so that anyone can walk in anytime. The house is clean and ready to go. The kids are well-reared because this is the ministry we're doing. All the while not paying attention to the kind of woman that you've married, not living with her in an understanding way. So, That's how he starts with. Again, this is getting a little too much into lesson four, where we're going to talk about the roles of husband and wives. But then he adds, showing them, that's your wife, honor as co-heirs of the grace of life. Again, he's referring to the fact that both she and he have been saved by grace. They're both co-heirs of this grace of life. And this is where it hits on that common redemptive privilege. I got a quote here from Robert Layton. It's a little old school, but it's worth reading, at least listening to. He says, loath will they be to despise one another. They won't look down on one another who are both bought with the precious blood of the Redeemer. And they will be loath to grieve, they will be loath to grieve one another. They have hopes to meet one day where it is nothing but perfect concord and peace. They will therefore live as heirs of that life here and make their present estate as if it was like heaven. So their home, their home ought to be a reflection of what we're going to see in glory, as their love for one another is so rich towards one another, because they know that together they are co-heirs of this grace. Let me pick up where I left off. They will live to make it a reality here as a pledge of what's going to be. And they will not fail to put one another often in mind of those hopes and that inheritance. They will remind each other of where they're going, and they will speak to mutual advance and further each other on towards it. They'll speak more of their eternal retirement than their future retirement here on this earth, I would think, reminding one another of this. Right, we're not going to wait for heaven to come, Matthew says. In a certain sense, we're going to manifest that reality right here between husband and wife in our home to be an example of what heaven will look like on a corrupted, two sinners still trying to pull this off way. But what's the guy's name? The guy who wrote the comment. He goes on to say, happy are those people in any society, not just in marriage, any society or marriage or friendship who relate together as those that shall live eternally together in glory. So this isn't just how we as husband and wife should live. This is how we as a church should live, so that when people come here to First Baptist, together we're all co-heirs of grace. And we ought to love one another as if that's reality.
Verse 8.
What's that?
That's verse 8.
That's first 8?
Verse 8.
Oh, well, we can't go to verse 8. It's not written down yet. We're not even done with verse 7. This is the scary part. Oh, yeah, it's just nonchalantly, so that your prayers will not be hindered. That ought to make every one of you husbands tremble. How successful you want your marriage, your life, your career, your ministry to be. And you can pray better than anyone else in the whole church, so beautifully and elegantly. You can throw all kinds of scripture in there, and God puts his fingers in his ears because you refuse to live with your wife in an understanding way. You refuse to honor her as one that you share this common privilege with. Can you believe that? I mean, the thought that God will not listen to your prayers. So, this would be my opportunity to just bash some of these people who have just taken their wives all across the world in situations that their wives have no business being in, all because they're jealous or zealous to do some ministry. I think they won't have any success, at least any true success, because God's not going to be listening to them if they're not understanding their wife. Any comments on that? You guys are stoked today.
Living with your wife in an understanding way practically means you, a lot of times, check your desires at the door. It's a self-sacrifice concept, where we put her needs and her desires and understanding where she is, and it takes effort.
Well, it's not that we don't relinquish our headship, we don't relinquish our leadership. But it's the same way. If I asked John Peterson to take me running, I don't know, I'm assuming John runs a lot better than I do, I guarantee it. And he takes over a guy who runs a marathon, and he just takes off, boom, just flies. I'm not even going to make it to the end of the block before I'm huffing and puffing. Right? You've got to set a pace that both you and your spouse that can catch up. I mean, I'm not calling you the slowpoke. I'm the slowpoke, but But you've got to have, you've got to realize that you're, if you're leading this family, you've got to make sure that she's with you, even that your kids are with you. And so, yeah, a lot of times it's a lot of self-sacrifice on the man's part. But and it's not that you always, because she's weak in other areas, that we always succumb to her weakness. You might be able to encourage and admonish her in areas where she needs to do better. She does the same for you as you lift one another up. But it's a reality, and it's a serious reality to live with her in this way. And I think it goes both ways somewhat. I don't have the verses to throw at you, but this is somewhat mutual in living with each other in an understanding way. For the success of your marriage, this is what's got to happen. Any other comments on that? Well, the Bible's instructions about marriage begin with the gospel of Christ. And here's where we're going to get to the text here in your workbook. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. Before he gives any specific instructions to husbands, to wives, to children, to parents, to slave and free, in Colossians and in Ephesians, he begins first with the reality that these people are saved. Right? Before any specific instructions regarding marriage or parenting, he first lays a foundation of gospel grace that husbands and wives, fathers and mothers need. We see here in verses 12 through 17 of Colossians, chapter 3. Could I have someone read it? You can read right from your workbook here. It's printed out. Read that whole big paragraph. Go ahead, Sam.
12 through 19? Yep. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also are to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter towards them.
And that last part's added just to show that flowing out of this putting on Christ, being redeemed, this gospel reality in verses 12 through 18, out flows from that these individual applications of husband and wife. Three assumptions that are made by Paul here in this little section, verses 12 through 18. The first assumption is that both husband and wife are Christians, that they're believers. Now, Paul doesn't leave those who are, or the Bible doesn't leave you hanging if you're married to an unbeliever. There's instructions there. But the assumption here for a truly happy, truly successful marriage, it begins with two believers. I think that's the norm. That's the majority. I mean, even in this church, we don't have that. Most churches have situations where it's not the husband may not be saved and the wife is, or the wife may not be saved and the husband is. Peter gives those instructions in chapter 3, I think, of his book. But here, the assumption Paul has is both the husband and the wife have experienced this. They've been changed by the grace of God. He also assumes that the husbands and wives are enjoying the benefits of the gospel gifts, that is the peace of Christ, that is the word of Christ that's dwelling within them richly. He's also expecting them as believers to be growing in this grace, to be bearing fruit, right? Putting on the new self, renewing their mind. He says, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, they're willing to forgive, just as the Lord had forgiven you. And these are things that he's assuming of both husband and wife, that they're Christians, that they're growing in these things, that they're putting these on as the new creation in Christ. And then lastly, he assumes that the husband and wives must embrace the gospel by believing. Let me just read how he wrote that, because I did not represent well. I think I just messed it up. Either way. Here's where the instructions for marriage begin, right? Before we talk to the husbands and the wives, they first must embrace the gospel reality. They must be in a believing commitment to Christ and actively dependent on his spirit for change, for growth. and for putting on a righteous character of Christ in their marriage. And then when these things end, this is true of every Christian, then you can start applying these things in a distinctive order sense. But, yeah. Sorry, Matthew. Probably didn't represent that very well. But Paul's progression throughout established a significant lesson about marriage. Matthew's got four applications coming from this text. First one, I think these are actually in your, they're in your workbook. That's A through D here. First application to this is that you need a Savior. So check in at the cross. Right, the gospel of Christ must be the foundation of your marriage. Every husband and every wife needs the gospel benefit that Christ gives the sinners, which are acceptance with God, the ability to live for Him, that is to bear good fruit and to do good works and to continue to increase the knowledge of God. Right? Every one of us needs a Savior. So that's the first point. The assumption here is that they're both Christians, both have been saved by grace. First reality is that you need to have a Savior. And this is important. I mean, to me, we go hard when we see couples dating, because this is what's most important in a successful marriage. I mean, I know some of you have had kids or been involved in trying to confront people who are dating non-believers. The reason why this is of utmost importance is not just because you're breaking the command to not be unequally yoked, but because the only way you can have a successful marriage, really successful and God-honoring marriage, is if you both understand the forgiveness of Christ. I'm not saying that people who are married unbelievers don't have a happy marriage, but they're missing this. They're missing this reality. I think, and that's been number one thing for us, has been forgiveness in our marriage. In 16 years, we're still loving each other very much. And if it wasn't for forgiveness, it probably would have ended a whole long time ago. Guarantee. So we both need a Savior. Remember that your spouse married a sinner. I like how he words that first. Remember, your spouse married a sinner. That's pointing back at yourself. And so did you, pointing back at your spouse. Each spouse was once the seed of Adam. They were guilty, fallen, sold to sin. But now in Christ, by God's grace, each is a child of the living God, forgiven, made new, and dwelt by the Spirit of Christ. None has arrived at perfection, but even as they seek to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to them, they still have a sin nature. Therefore, I love how he said, therefore, temper your expectations of one another and fortify your grace and your Christ-like humility, and love must be the prevailing attitude that governs your motivation in your relationship. Lower your expectations. And it's not that we're saying you should have no expectations in marriage. You can get married to a believer, you should have some expectations of how she or he should act. And there's a proper time to confront your spouse saying, you're not living up to these expectations. But when they don't meet them, realize that you married a sinner, and they married a sinner. It's not that you just completely throw all your expectations out the door, but you temper yourself with patience, with forgiveness, and a quickness to be reconciled. Because you've experienced the exact same thing in Christ. And it seems like to me that one of the most difficult people to forgive is your spouse. I haven't found that very hard, but the reason why we've got a marriage rate was like 50% of divorce, even in the church. I think it's harder because maybe the sin just keeps showing up again and again and again and again, and you're constantly forgiving. Where if your sister did that or your friend did that, you can just go home, sleep in your own bed, get away from them, and let things cool down. But you don't get that in a marriage. So this is God's design, putting you two together. But any comments on that? Anybody else marry a sinner? Ulysses, you were the first to put your hand
up. I'm just thinking about the hermeneutics of it, you know, there's a therefore, and it talks about the things we're supposed to be doing, but if you start at verse 1, it says, you know, think on things that are above, you know, so at verse 1, it tells you where our focus is to be,
yeah.
And then it tells us to put off these things, and then therefore put on these things, so it's a replacement theology to replace.
Yeah, absolutely.
If you want to look at the full context of what the text is really saying.
I don't have it here, so I'm glad you were able to look at it. I mean, I do have it right there in the Bible, but I'm just reading off the passage here. But You're right. I mean, there's this progression too of your focus is on things above. You're shedding off the old self and you're putting on the new self in likeness of Christ. And that's true of all Christians. But it's out of flowing out of that that he then starts to give instructions of how, what that putting, what does it look like to put on Christ if I'm a husband? What does it look like to put on Christ to walk in this newness if I'm a wife or if I'm a child? So, okay, third point. I might run out of time, so I need to be a little bit quicker. Seek Christ first in your marriage, right? If he's the foundation stone, he's the fountainhead, you look to him, you love him, you learn of him. One of the most important things to me when I married Missy is that she understood that I would never love her more than I love Jesus. He would always come first in our marriage. And I was looking for the same kind of gal. I found it. Someone who could love him more than me. Because when I'm extremely difficult to live with, she's got someone better to turn to and to look to and to put all of her hope and all of her love and joy into. It's the same for me. So he's the fountainhead. He's the foundation. So seek him first in your marriage. I think this is, I mean, especially if you're in a difficult marriage, you've got someone who knows exactly what that's like because he's married to you. I'm not talking about your spouse, I'm talking about Jesus. He knows exactly what it's like to suffer long with sinners. And so if he's the one you're turning to immediately, when, instead of calling your mother, instead of calling your best friend to vent, go to him in prayer and talk to him. He understands far better than anyone else. Fourth, establish patterns of practice in your marriage that allow gospel graces to be cultivated. And that is stirring one another up to good works. And this, I think, I would, even if we don't have enough time, what are some ways that you guys have encouraged the graces, the gospel graces in your marriage? And you don't have to be currently practicing them. So if you raise your hand, your spouse looks over and goes, when's the last time we did that? None of that. Just ideas here. Like praying together. That's something we haven't really practiced. I'll just be honest. But I hear of couples who at night before bed are getting down on their knees or getting together. Maybe they're, I don't think we'd ever get on our knees. But spending time in prayer together with your spouse. What are some other things? Go ahead.
I think it's just simply communicating with one another. Make sure you're setting aside time and check in with each other and have conversation every day.
Yeah. Actually, we're actually going to talk about that mutual communication here, how important that is. So we'll hold off on that thought. Go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, off of what Justin said, how are you supposed to live with your wife in an understanding way if you can't understand her, if you don't have that line of communication where you understand?
This is more how do we stir up, what's the term, the common graces, Bible reading, prayer time. How do you encourage your wife spiritually, your husband spiritually? How many are doing a Bible study together with their spouses? Or, go ahead. Did you have some, something else?
On the negative side, I frequently give her opportunities to practice the grace of forgiveness.
That's good. I bet she's got a down pat. Guaranteed. And she understood it before you married you. Reading the Bible together, we did. We read the Bible in 90 days together once. That was exhausting but fun. But other times we're at different paces. So a lot of times you can just check in. What are you reading? What did you learn from Genesis today? Oh, I'm in Romans. What did you learn from Romans? Trying to encourage one another that way. Josh, go ahead.
Just holding each other accountable.
Yeah.
And calling each other out. I know we joke about we need forgiveness, but we also need each other to confront us when we're in sin.
I know, I can just
and
hear my
nobody
wife
saying,
did
knows
you pray
me
about
me.
That yet?
Oh, sheesh, I hate that question.
Your wife's not.
She asks me that question all the time.
Yeah.
Usually haven't. But we need each other to challenge each other because we know each other better than anybody.
Yeah.
And there's nobody better to challenge me in the areas I'm weak than my wife.
Yeah.
And she needs me to do that for her. Not just be silent when I see things that she's struggling with.
Sure. Go ahead, Brian.
Sharing in chores and work.
Yeah. Well, we're not just jump right in here to these common responsibilities because that's going to hit every one of these. You guys are doing good participating. But we might keep participating. We don't have to get
Josh
to the end.
Knows, holding each other accountable is to remember, though, that when your spouse does come to you, to try and hold you accountable, to remember to be humble, and they only want what's best for you.
Yeah, that's hard to remember. So you just feel attacked, but this is the one person who has put up with you. They're not attacking. They're always looking for your best. Not always, but I hope in a happy marriage they are looking out for your best interest. All right, so not only do they have common realities, right? Again, they're both made in the image of God. They're both sinners. And they're both redeemed sinners who are co-heirs in Christ. They also share common responsibilities. I think that's in the workbook as well. Yeah, they're on page 14. This hits on a lot of what you guys are talking about. The first one, this is kind of outflow. This is a definite Matthew. I'd be missing here. Mutual charity, mutual compliment, mutual, lots of MCs. My favorite MC is over here. But and then just in case you thought MC was a bit over the top, we got A's, if you like A's better. So pick which one you want to help you remember it. And we'll start with mutual charity. Charity is an old-fashioned word. It means a love, old King James word for love. We are to be mutually loving one another, right? I remember I've heard people teach Ephesians, you know, husbands, love your wives, and that's because she's girly and affectionate and full of estrogen, and so you got to love her, and the male deserves respect because he's masculine, and that's not right. I mean, there may be some truth in some of that, but we're both commanded to love our wife and to love our husband. So Ephesians would tell the husbands to love your wife. Titus 2:4 would tell older women to teach the younger women how to do what?
Love their
husbands. I love their husbands. So this is a mutual responsibility on both sides. Both are to be loving one another. I mean, even as just Christians, they ought to be loving one another, but there's that specific command to love. Then we should mutually compliment or care, that's or assistance, towards one another. Right? This whole leaving and cleaving, you both have left your parents and you're cleaving to one another, caring for one another, caring for their needs, and those needs could be it could be physical needs, spiritual needs, it could be sexual needs, financial needs, just encouragement, maybe just a massage. It could be any kind of assistance for this person that God has put you with. Let's see if he has any other comments. Anyone want to comment on mutual compliment, mutual care? I mean, this goes beyond till death do us part. This is caring for them when they're sick. This is caring for them when they're sinners. When they're being a grouch, knowing their needs well, and this kind of ties into mutual communication, knowing them well enough that you can provide for their needs, even without them asking for it if necessary. So yeah, fourth responsibility, mutual communication. Right, you're both, and most of that comes with words. Right, there's other ways to communicate, right? Mm-hmm. Not always the best way. Uh-huh. With body language, it can always be misinterpreted. But it begins with speaking the truth in love to one another. And again, this is what Jared and Justin were saying. How are you going to live with your wife in an understanding way if you don't ask her questions? You don't get to know her. You don't realize, you know, that tone of voice. This is, I was trying to think of examples, but I work at home, and I can tell from Missy's tone that it may be time to go downstairs and help with the kids. She's not doing that on purpose. She's not, like, walking by the stairs going, oh. That'd be one way to communicate. But try to listen, as I realize that kid's about to lose his head. It's time to go in there and intercede. Missy knows. I'll tell you, she knows when to take the kids away when I'm working on a project. Not because she's just trying to protect the kids from Daddy saying something bad or seeing Daddy make a fool of himself. But she knows. Sean needs a minute to breathe. He needs to think about this before he starts getting frustrated and yelling. I'm sorry to have to share that with you guys. I'm not perfect. This happens at home. But this is my wife who understands me and says, this is a situation I can help with. Not by going in there and saying, did you pray about that? But going in there, getting the kids, making sure I've got some room to just breathe for a second. But so mutual communication between the two of you. This last one, Matthew only hits this briefly, but to me it's one of the most important ones. Mutual confession. And he's not trying to sell it short. He says throughout the lessons we're going to talk about this, and so he's just putting it there. But between you and your spouse, there ought to be mutual confession of sin. Right? Be open with, I know you don't want to be open, I don't recommend you be open with everyone about your sin all the time. But you can be with your spouse. And if you're hiding it from them, you're in trouble. There's no way to find relief. There's no hope for you if you're not willing to confess it to them. You may be confessing to God, There may be times where you're dealing with your sin alone, just between you and God, but there ought to be confession between husband and wife so that the wife knows how her husband's struggling. The husband knows how his wife is struggling. And so they can confess those sins, but also being quick to be reconciled, quick to cover sin. Right? Love covers a multitude of sin, and that applies in marriage probably more than anywhere else. But it ought to be easy to you, as easy as it could be, to go to your spouse and confess your sin and be willing to get forgiveness. I know it's not easy, right? You got to go back and tell them you were a knucklehead again, or you made the same mistake that you just said you'd never make again. But that's the one person who loves you and understands you better than anyone else other than God. So I hope this is a regular practice for you. This to me has been not foundational for our marriage, but so important has been forgiveness between us. All right, kind of flew through that last part. Is there any comments, questions? I was going to read this, but I'm not going to now because I want to just cut you loose. But there's Richard Baxter's. You know, someone asked the question, what are my duties to my wife and hers to me? And then he's got 6 points there. If you read that later, I think you'd be benefited from it. But Ulysses?
It seems to me that, you know, God calls us to be holy and in sanctification, you know, to be holy. Seems like marriage is an impetus towards that direction.
Absolutely. But it's also like, it's messy. It's just flat out messy. That's probably the simple way to put it. But, sometimes you think, what are you doing, God? You put these two people together. But I think it's beautiful because it's a picture of Christ in church. Okay, thank you for putting up with me. Matthew will be back next week. We'll start talking about the distinctive roles between husband and wife. Lord willing.